Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. Think about it now. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself in the flesh, sits on a mountainside. He's sitting and teaching His disciples, and He looks at them, and He speaks to these disciples, these fishermen, these nobodies, these ragtag people, and He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You are the light of the world. What a claim, what a statement that is. How are we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ the light of the world? And as I think about this from Scripture, I see at least four ways. And I'll mention these to help you organize your thoughts around this. First of all, we are the light of the world because we are the objects of God's saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read in Isaiah 60 about this, and we'll read that more later, but we'll see this also in another place we're going to look at here. We are the objects of God's saving grace. This is the way that we are the light. Secondly, we are the light of the world by declaring God's saving grace in Christ. We declare it first to sinners, and we declare it to one another. We are sinners, but we declare it to those who are believers, believing sinners, for their edification. And then thirdly, the other third way I think that we are the light of the world is because we walk in the light. We walk in the light of God's saving grace in Christ in our lives, in ourselves. We walk in truth, and we speak the truth in love to others. And then fourthly, the fourth way we are the light of the world is that we show forth God's praise and His saving grace again by seeking Christ's glory in all that we do, both in the way we live and what we say. So these are the four things that I see here in Scripture, at least four things that we are the light of the world, and I'm sure that there are many that we could discover. Light is a huge subject in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." Light was the first thing God created in the world. And when He created the light, it says that God looked at it and said, "Behold, it's very good." God saw the light that He had created, and He said, "It's very good." It was good for God to call light out of darkness, because that's what He did. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He said, "Let there be light." And it wasn't just let it be. It was a command for the light to shine. God called the light forth, which couldn't be seen until God made it known, and He called it forth out of darkness. Think about it. This was before the sun, the moon, and the stars were ever created. When I look at light now, you can hold up your hand outside, and you immediately see a shadow. And light shines, but where there's shadows, you can't see it so well. And I think that in creation, when God created the light, He created everywhere. You could see everything. There was light everywhere. And so God shows us by this that the light of the sun and the moon and the stars are a created light, but the light God commanded refers to a light that doesn't depend on the things of creation. And so when God said, "Let there be light," He made the light to shine. Just as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the beginning, so in the beginning of His creation of us, He commands the light to shine. What is this light? What is light? Well, as I said, in the beginning, God created it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I know that some of these things are going to seem very familiar, maybe some not so familiar, but it's important that we pull these things together as we understand Christ's words. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What does hiding have to do with? It has to do with hiding something so you can't see it. And he says it's hidden to the lost. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the gospel somehow is covered up so people can't see it physically? No, it means that they can't understand it until God makes it known. Men naturally are in the dark. God describes our condition as men as blindness and darkness, like the world was. Before God commanded the light, we're in the dark. And he says, if the gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that would be Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, you see what the light is? It's the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. And then we read on. He says, what we're doing as apostles and the church, we preach not ourselves. That would be preaching darkness. But we preach Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, when God commands the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts, in your experience, if you're a believer in Christ, when you first heard the gospel, when you first heard it, it's like you had never heard it before. And not only had you not heard it before, as you did when God taught it to you so that you were persuaded of it, but also it shed light on everything. Everything seemed to come into focus suddenly. Oh, there's a God who's sovereign, and the sovereign God has a plan, an eternal will, and a purpose. And he's made promises according to that will and that purpose. And those promises have to do with what he's going to do in his Son to save his people from their sins. And he actually performed the work. And the Lord Jesus Christ finished that work. And now because he finished that work, Christ is seated on heaven's throne, and from heaven's throne commands the light to shine in the hearts of chosen sinners. And God reveals it to them. He shows them their sin and their need of salvation. And he teaches them that their salvation is all accomplished by Christ. And everything is done by him. And we sit and we're amazed that as sinners we could receive this light of the mystery of God's eternal will and his work and his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see here in a minute. So the first thing we see here is that the light is something God commands. God has to call it forth out of darkness. And that light, in its interpretation in Scripture, is the gospel itself. And so believers are, first of all, the light of the world by saving acts of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light is always in contrast to darkness. I want to show you this in John chapter 8. Again, a familiar passage, but we will read it together and look at this because we will see here at the conclusion of it, it is stated that Jesus is the light of the world. I said that the gospel is the light because the gospel speaks of him who is the light. Verse 1 of John chapter 8, we'll read through verse 12. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives after he had, in John chapter 7, had been in a discourse with those who were opposed to him, and there was all sorts of animosity towards him. He leaves the temple, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and it says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. If it were me, and I faced opposition like he did, when I left for the Mount of Olives, I would have stayed there. But no, in the morning, he gets up early and he comes back to the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ has a will, and he's not going to stop until he's done that will. And not only does he have a will that he's going to perform, but in performing that will, he's not reluctant to do and to say and do all that he's going to do in public. He's not like we would do, doing things quietly or secretly, or being afraid that if someone hears what we're saying, we might have to retrace our words and back up. He does everything right in public. And so he says here, he sat down and he taught them. All these people were in the temple, and he's teaching them. Now, he sat there for a purpose, which is about to unfold here before our eyes. The purpose is to teach them. And what he's about to teach us, and what he taught these there in the temple, is the most important thing that God could ever teach. This is the light. This is the light. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. What he says is the gospel. And what he does is to work out the words of the gospel in this account here. And this is light. It's shining light from God. The Lord Jesus Christ is opening our eyes to the very truth that's behind the veil that we wouldn't know unless God made it known to us. And so this is, he doesn't just say words. It's actually a drama that unfolds before our eyes here. It says in verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery." So they found a woman, and she was committing adultery, and they brought her to Jesus. And when they had set her in the midst, all the people in the temple are there, and they set her right there in the midst. They say to him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act." In the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Now, the Pharisees found this woman. Did they just stumble upon her and said, "Oh, look, here's a woman committing adultery. Let's drag her before Jesus and see what he says about this"? Undoubtedly, they planned this out. I'm convinced that it was a setup. It was a sting operation. But they didn't do it just so they could catch the woman. They did it so they could catch Jesus. Their intent was to destroy, to discredit what Jesus had been preaching, who he claimed to be, his mission for coming, everything about him. And they thought, "We have got him. We'll get this woman in adultery. We'll take her before him. And we'll pose the question, what should we do with her?" And that's what they're going to do here. Their intent was that they might tempt the Lord Jesus Christ here. It says here in verse 6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down." So their intention here was to accuse him. What did they say? "Moses in the law commanded us that such," this woman who had committed adultery, "should be stoned. But what do you say?" That was the problem. Moses said this, what do you say? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ received publicans and harlots, publicans and sinners. And so they knew this. He had preached it. He had told them, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The sick," I mean, not the healthy, but the sick need a physician. All these things were to teach them. And over, he repeated from the Old Testament things, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." These things were to teach them that there was something in what he said and what he did and what he was going to do was for publicans and sinners. And they hated this. They hated it. And so they got this woman in adultery, and they brought her before Jesus, and they knew, we've got him. There's really only two options. You either take what Moses said and do what he said, or you release her. You either condemn the guilty without mercy and honor the law, honor God in justice, or you let her go and you dishonor justice at the expense of mercy. I mean, you honor mercy at the expense of justice. These were the two options. You either honor God's law and honor him in justice, or you show her mercy. And in showing her mercy, what would he be doing? He would be supporting what he had been saying. They thought, well, he's preaching this doctrine of mercy and grace to sinners. So he must be after their praise and their honor. And so if we can discredit him and say, all you're after is to make a name for yourself, to get these people, these evil people following you and shouting praises to you, then clearly you're an imposter. You're opposed to God. You can't be who you said you were. You couldn't be the Son of God and be opposed to God's law. And so they thought they had him. Two options. Condemn the guilty. And then you have to say, everything I've been saying and all the sinners that I've been receiving, I've been wrong. Or you have to clear the guilty. And then you have to set aside God's law. And in saying so, you've discredited yourself as a prophet of God. They knew they had him. Two options. There's only two here. But what they didn't know is that they were speaking to omnipotence. The Lord Jesus Christ is not concerned that men can pose a question he cannot answer. He's never ruffled by the fact that men can outwit him. Can a man approach the throne of God, the court of God, and argue his case against God's truth? Hardly. So this is what they do. And this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, there's two times in Scripture when the finger of God is spoken of as writing in the ground. Because here Jesus stoops down and with his finger he writes in the ground. And it says here that as though he heard them not. He didn't speak to them when they posed these two options to him. He didn't say, well, I'm going to talk to you about what Moses really meant. Or let me justify why I'm receiving sinners. Now he just steps down, stoops down the ground and starts writing with his finger. And there's two times when God is spoken of in Scripture as writing with his finger. It says in Exodus chapter 19 that God wrote the law on two tables of stone with his finger. And then in Daniel chapter 5, remember Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son? He took the golden vessels of the temple of God. Remember, the Babylonians had captured the Israelites and taken them from their land and took all that was in the temple to Babylon. And now Belshazzar was drinking out of these golden cups and things and letting his concubines and everyone not only drink out of them, but they praised the gods of silver and gold as they did this. And while he was doing this, the fingers of a man's hand appeared on the wall, writing on the wall, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, this thing that no one could interpret. And so Belshazzar calls Daniel in after learning about Daniel and calls him in and says, can you interpret what this means? I'll give you all this stuff. And Daniel said, just keep your stuff. Here's what it says. And he reads what it says, and then he says, and this is what it means. He says, it means that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That was the first thing he says. And then he says, God has finished your kingdom. Well, actually, I think he said this. God has finished your kingdom, and he's going to divide it. And then he says, the Medes and the Persians are going to come in. Basically this, God, like you see the balances of justice, you've seen that portrayed where a woman, I think, is holding these balances and this balance, and there's two sides to it. You know how they work? You put something on this side and it goes down, and then you put something on the other side to balance it out. God says Belshazzar was put on one side, and on the other side was God's just law, and the law was heavy. He didn't balance it out. You're found wanting. It's like a goldsmith or a jeweler. He puts the precious jewels on one side and he puts something else to measure them on the other side and very carefully measures it out because it's very precious. And he knows that if it's real, he'll be able to prove it by the scales. And so men are compared to this in Scripture. And the law of God does this. It says in Romans 3:19, he says that the law, whoever's under the law, their mouth, let's read that together. It says, "We know." I'll just tell you what it says. It says, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is what God's law does. It puts men on one side and it says, you're wanting. And it stops men's mouths and it finds them guilty. And so here in John chapter 8, it says that they said these things to tempt Jesus, to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, it's almost like they were standing there, not even looking at what he's writing, you know, leaning over him, telling him, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, irritatingly, annoyingly, and like donkeys braying, not thinking. And so he says here, when they continued asking him in verse 7, he lifted up himself and said to them, with just one phrase here, he silences them. He says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The same principle is spoken of in Scripture in many places, but here we see it clearly. Romans chapter 2, after the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, convinces all who serve divers lusts and pleasure are enslaved to sin. He convinces them of their sin, and then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So what did Jesus write on the ground? He stoops down and he writes on the ground. These men continue asking him, what are you going to do? Are you going to do what Moses said, or are you going to do something else? And Jesus stands up and he says, whoever's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Because what he wrote on the ground undoubtedly was to stop their mouths. How do we know that? Because immediately it says here in verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote. He's starting to write again. And they which heard what he said, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, the wisest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So here Jesus is now starting to write again on the ground. And these men, because of what he said, and because of what he wrote, their mouths were stopped. They had nothing to say, and they quietly left. What Christ did was convince them of their own guilt before the law. And not only convince them of their guilt, but convince them that they who judged were not only guilty of the same thing, but the judgment they wanted to bring on the woman was the judgment God would bring on them. And because they thought to condemn the woman with this judgment from Moses, that was the only thing they knew. It either had to be what Moses said or death. So Jesus leaves them to their own judgment. If that's what you want to say, if that's what you want, then here it is. And undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he wrote on the ground, I suppose he would have written this, thou shall not commit adultery. Isn't that what Romans 2 says? He says, you that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? You see, God always turns it around. You want to judge the woman as guilty. Are you guilty? You want to bring death to her. Then if you're guilty, then you're pronouncing your own death. And so they left. They had nothing to say. All of their wisdom, all of their craftiness to bring this woman, to accuse her and condemn her in order to get at Christ, resulted in their case, condemning themselves and sending them out from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see here really a mini courtroom. This account here is man bringing his best accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ in order to discredit him who is the advocate of this woman. Now notice here, What did the woman say in this account? What did she say? She said nothing. She simply stood there. She was guilty. She had nothing to say. What could she say? There was no excuse she could bring. She didn't know how in the world she could be free. Isn't this the way the gospel comes to us? God convinces us that in yourself, you're guilty before God. You deserve the wrath of God. That's what these men were saying. Moses said it. Have you ever read the scripture and said to yourself, I have to admit, that's me. And according to what God says there, I have to admit, I'm under the judgment of God. This is what God's word says. And so the woman stands guilty, guilty. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is doing something to her accusers. First, he silences her accusers. They come to the bar. They bring their arguments from God's law. The balances are God's justice. They lay the law on one side and they lay the woman on the other side. And they're found to be in the same balance, wanting. And so the justice, God's scales of justice are set there, and the men are found wanting. But the Lord Jesus Christ introduces a third option, something they had never thought of, something that men cannot know until God makes it known to them. We think that there's only two options. If God says that he will by no means clear the guilty, and the law says the soul that sinneth is guilty and shall die, what's the only conclusion you can draw? I'm guilty. I've got to die. There's no hope. And so we look for something and we don't know what to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ does it here. He says, when they had continued asking him and he rose up, then he told them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And then he stoops down again. He stoops down again and he writes the second time. Now, the first time, undoubtedly, what he wrote was convincing them of their sin. It had to be the law of God in some form, whatever it was, whether it was the commandment, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or whatever it was. But it also included the judgment that came with that, because they were so convicted by it. If they had no sin, they could cast a stone. Since they couldn't claim that to be sinless, then they were guilty and they were condemned. The law was written there. But the second time the Lord stoops down. Now, this stooping down teaches us what actually happened. First of all, when God wrote the law, it was God's finger that wrote it. It wasn't man's finger. It was God's finger. And when the Lord, then God doesn't have fingers. God doesn't have fingers. But the Lord Jesus Christ took on the nature of a man. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down the first time, it signifies how that God, the Son of God, humbled himself. That's what it means to stoop. It means to humble yourself. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He stooped down to write on the ground. And he stooped down at the accusation of sinners. He who is the Son of God emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. Here he is, bowed down to the earth as a servant. And not just as a servant, but in the form of man, in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is what he did. And then he rose up. Because when he was on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ went around speaking to men the truth of God's word. That would be like his first stoop. But the second stoop is something more significant. Not just in his life did he write, as it were, with his words, with his finger on the ground. But in this second stoop, he stoops down and humbles himself a second time. Because in the second stoop, it signifies the fact that Christ not only took on the nature of man and came to serve God and serve his people to save them from their sins, but how he would do that is he himself would become sin. He says in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, lower than a man, because he was made sin. And so he was made sin for his people. And in the second stoop, in writing on the ground in the second stoop, he stands up. And we know that the second stoop had to do with clearing the woman. Because when he stands up, there was no man there, no accusers. And he looks to the woman, and it's just him and her standing in the midst of this crowd. Remember the setting, he's teaching. And he says to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" And she says, "No man, Lord." So she knew that the men who accused her were gone. But now, undoubtedly, there's this second question in her mind. "No man, Lord. What about the Lord?" That's the issue, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And then look at the next verse in chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again and said to them, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The light of life. What does it mean to be the light of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ has just shown light on how God can receive a sinner like this. This woman, undoubtedly guilty. She had committed adultery. A sin, God said, in his law and justice, is worthy of death. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ stoops down. He honors God's law the first time in stooping down and in bringing the accusation against those men who thought to condemn the woman. And then he honors it even more the second time in his second stoop by himself taking the sins of his people and honoring that law. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, the whole chapter. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you would not. You didn't have any pleasure in them. But a body hast thou prepared me. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." The will that Jesus came to do was to fulfill the law for his people, fulfilling all of its demands in order that he might clear them before the law and set them free of all accusers, especially the bar of God's justice. He did what no one could have done. It required the wisdom of God. How can God, who is inflexibly just, have mercy and actually say that a sinner is perfectly righteous in his sight? That's not possible until you add in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men, who himself took all that God demanded of us and met it in his own person. So that all that God requires of his people, he looks to his Son and finds it all in him. That's the gospel. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He did what no man could imagine had it not been revealed, and what no one but he could do. He took on himself the sins of his people and took them away and satisfied God's law both in his precept and in his penalty for them. And he stands in public and he says, "Neither from the court of heaven, neither do I condemn thee." Why? There was nothing to condemn her for. God cannot clear the guilty. The woman had to have her guilt laid on Christ. Christ had to bear it away. He had to fulfill the punishment of that guilt before God in his own person. The wrath of God poured upon him. And she therefore could go free. Free, not because she was guilty and Jesus just swept it under the rug, but free because the balances were set right. Christ laid himself in the place of his people, every sin laid on him, and the law was fully magnified and satisfied, and all of God's perfections, his wisdom and his grace and his justice were magnified to an extent that could never have been done had it not been by the death of Christ. That's what happened here, and that's the light. That's the light that shines through the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel light. And Jesus said, "I am that light. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. What does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what does it mean to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what Jesus said? Look at John chapter 6. It's right here, just a page back. John chapter 6 and verse 35. He says this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Coming and believing are synonyms for the same thing. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to God, resting on the fact that everything God requires of his people, everything God requires of me, everything that I've done that demands God's punishment against me, he has met in the Lord Jesus Christ and taken it away. Did I deserve it? Did I do something? Absolutely not. Could my sin be so great as to make what Christ did not enough? Absolutely not. There's nothing about me that could stop Christ from satisfying God's justice. It all hinged upon his worth, his righteousness, his merit, and not mine. But coming to Christ is resting. It's coming to him and saying, I am a sinner. I am guilty. There's nothing I can do. And then leaving it all there. Grace is God doing everything. And not just doing everything, attempting to do something to save us, but actually saving us in Christ. Grace is those two things. It's of God, God's plan, God's bringing it, God's doing it, God doing everything, and then God actually fulfilling what he would do. So it's not just an attempt, not just a run-up or filling a bag of something that we can then reach in and grab and take out of. No, God actually brings it and puts it on us and gives it to us and saves us. He commands the light to shine out of darkness. He raises the dead to life. He does all that because the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God for his people. And coming to God, coming to Christ, is resting on that. And so therefore, following him is continuing. You come to him and you follow him. That's continuing in believing. It says in Hebrews 3:6, we are the house of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Or in verse 14 of Hebrews 3, we're partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So everything here is spoken of as coming and following has to do with resting everything on Christ. You see, we don't come to do something. We come to receive. We come to be washed. We come to have our eyes open. We come to have life from the dead. We come to Christ for everything. What do we need? What do you need to be saved? Christ alone. If Christ alone is not enough, then you don't believe him. You don't have. There's not enough in the universe to save you if he's not enough all by himself. Christ alone, by grace alone. When God chose his people, he determined who would be saved. When Christ died, he actually saved them. And when he rose to heaven's throne, he actually sent his spirit to raise them from spiritual death and to open the eyes of their spiritual darkness to give them light. And so he says, if you're following me, you don't walk in darkness. You have the light of life. So that's the first thing. We're the objects of God's saving grace in Christ, and therefore we have this light of life. And we are the light of the world that way. Then in Isaiah 60, which we read earlier, just go back there briefly. I don't want to take too much time in Isaiah 60. We already read through that. But look at this together. Because Isaiah 60 is a prophecy that this is what would happen. It says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The church is spoken of here. A church is the body of believers. It's every believer as together, and it's each believer individually. You arise, you shine. When God says rise, we think, well, how am I going to do that? I can't walk, or I'm dead, or I can't believe. What do? Remember when God created the light in the beginning? Was it possible for the light to disobey? God said, let there be light. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. God shines the gospel into our hearts. He commands it. But when in our experience, we hear the command to believe, and what do we immediately do? I can't believe. I don't understand. I don't know what to do. And the answer of God is always the same. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, saith the Lord. For I am God. That's Isaiah 45:22. He says, look unto me. And so when he says, arise and shine, he's saying, receive the gospel. Believe the gospel. Hear what God has done. Listen. It says in Isaiah 55, hear and your soul shall live. You stop thinking about what you're going to do. You stop thinking about the limitations of yourself. You stop thinking about the sin that prevents you from coming to God. And you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you find that God has done everything in him. You realize that it's Christ who died. And God commands us to rise and shine, for your light has come. And then he compares the darkness. He says, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Who would arise? The Lord. Who is the light of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do when he comes? He tells us what he's done. He tells us how God gave him this to do, to save his people from their sins, how he's accomplished that in himself. And he says, this is your light. This is your light. This is the glory of God shining on you. As the Egyptians were in darkness and the Israelites had light in their dwellings, or as the cloud in the wilderness shined light on the Israelites but was darkness to the Egyptians, so God gives the gospel to his people. And until God gives us his word and makes it ours, so that when we hear it, we embrace it. We're persuaded of it. This is all my hope. This is all my salvation. This is my joy, that God would receive me for another's sake, for Christ's sake. And we rest upon it. And in that resting upon it, it becomes a light to everything, a light in all of our darkness. We now can know how we can come to God. And now we see how God could save sinners for Jesus' sake. It's just light. It's everything to us. And so God declares his saving grace to us that we might be saved. And we declare this to others so that they might be saved. Because this was the message of Isaiah 60. You, the people of God, you are the ones on whom God has given this light. Now, Gentiles, the islands, everything's going to be flowing together to you to build up this city. And this city is the city of God, the people of God, mentioned in Revelation. This is the church of God. We are the light of the world because God has made us so. And in being the light of the world, the objects of God's saving grace, we now hold in ourselves the only way that God can receive sinners in Christ. And we declare it as such. So the third way we see this is in walking in the light. Look at 1 John chapter 1. We walk in the light as he is in the light. How does God save me in all my sin? We feel tempted to sin, or we fall into sin, and we're guilty. And what do we do? What do we do at that point? Do we say, well, I knew I couldn't keep up my Christian walk and I'm just a failure. I just can't help myself and go from there? Or do we come like this in 1 John chapter 1? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, what's the light? It's Christ, what he's done to save sinners. What is it to walk in that? It means to stand in it. It means to live to God, coming to God, walking in faith. That's what we do. We walk by faith, do we not? And walking by faith, don't we see Christ? Isn't following him and coming to him and walking by faith, isn't that all walking in the light? It is. It's looking to Christ in everything and not straying from him, not going somewhere else, not thinking, well, I couldn't do it, so therefore I'm going to give up. Or I couldn't do it this time, but man, I'm going to do it the next time. No, we look to Christ every time. I never found strength in myself. I never found worth in myself, but I find it in him. And so that's what we say. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's not light. That's darkness. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's light. Someone who walks in the light, they know how God saves sinners. And they confess their sins. And they do it sorrowfully, like David in Psalm 51. But they do it openly, knowing that God looks at his Son. And they come, Lord, consider Christ for my sake. And receive me for his sake. And then he says in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That would be to deny that we're sinners. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a comfort that is, isn't it? Jesus told the woman, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I was thinking about this the other day. As a believer, we want to obey God in everything, don't we? But we don't trust anything that we do. We trust Christ alone. And those two things are always together. I want to obey God in everything, and yet I have to trust only Christ, because I know in myself I can do nothing, and I have nothing, and I am nothing. But Christ is all, and so we walk in that. Lord, help my unbelief. Isn't that what the man prayed? All things are possible to him that believeth. Lord, help my unbelief. Or like the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. And so that's walking in the light. And then lastly, I want to show in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at this with me. Just one more thing. I don't want to over tire you with these. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verse 1. We could read chapter 4 as well, but I just restrict it to verse 1, the first 17 verses. I'm just going to read through this. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Verse 2 of Ephesians 5. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Sometimes I wonder, where does it say that, this or that in the Scripture? How do I know? How can I be comforted? Remember these verses. Mark, put your pen down on a piece of paper or on your Bible or whatever it takes and underline it. Christ has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That means God has accepted him because he loved us and gave himself for us. Verse 3. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Remember what Jesus said, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. A man who lives his life, a man or a woman, a boy or girl, who lives their life seeking their own way, and longing to satisfy their own desires. They live for themselves. They have no concern with Christ. That's an idolater. An idolater is someone who seeks the silver and gold, that's covetousness, and thinks of that like men thought of idols. It's something to be worshipped. They spend their time seeking silver and gold. But if God has given us this light, then we see the emptiness of those things. And even though we still have this old man who desires the foolish things that are empty and darkness, yet we have the light also, and we confess our sins and we say, Lord, give me grace. Your grace alone will deliver me from the dominion of my old man. Give me grace, Lord. And we keep walking. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things he just mentioned there, comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see that? It's exactly what Jesus said in a shorter way. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we say, Lord, help my unbelief. And help me not to do those things that lead my mind to confusion and separate me from your grace, from your comfort of your grace. We lose the sense of Christ's presence when we give ourselves over to the things of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that light, and what he said and what he did shows us the heart of God, how that he's not only just but merciful, and how he can reconcile his justice and his mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus because of his love for sinners to his glory and our salvation. Thank you that Christ has borne all our sin. Help us to be thankful and to be giving thanks and have our minds stayed on these things, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is good and right, and not these things that were mentioned here, fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and idolatry. Lord, we're so prone to wander like sheep out of the way. We're so prone to go after what things satisfy our physical desires and our mind instead of the things of Christ. We pray, Lord, your almighty grace would hold us fast. You would shine the light of the gospel to show how much you've saved us from and what it took to save us, and the reality of eternal glory, so that we would depart from these things and cling to Christ. Give us grace, Lord, for your name's sake. Make us light in this world. Help us to speak the truth as we've been saved and to walk in the light we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.